systematic in its order. The first section deals with the doctrine of condemnation. That's chapters 1 through 3. And it explains why men need salvation. If, as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, men need to understand that they have to have salvation. Why do they need it, and what are they being saved from? Oftentimes, we have to give the bad news before we give the good news. We have to explain to people that they are lost and why they're lost before they're willing to even listen to the gospel and consider their own need. So Paul does this in the first three chapters. Then he deals with the doctrine of justification. Justification, of course, deals with God's plan in chapters 4 and 5 to give each one of us eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justification means to be declared righteous, and these chapters tell us that we can be declared righteous on the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He took our place on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He offers to us as a free gift His own righteousness if we will simply receive it by faith. In the third section, we deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is simply the doctrine that means once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are set apart for His plan and purpose. God has a plan for our life, and if we're going to accomplish that plan, then we have to, of course, be in fellowship with God. We have to know His Word, be obedient to His Word, and we have to be surrendered to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So chapter 6 through 8 deals with the doctrine of sanctification. This is where we come to that section that to many people is a mystery, and it's actually a parenthetical passage. It's included there. It's very important to the discussion, but it is sort of placed in almost as an interruption. And I'll explain more about that as we get into it. And we call this the section on dispensation. Now, when we talk about dispensations in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see that this word, which is thrown around a lot today and really brings a lot of reaction. There are a lot of people who immediately begin to react against dispensational teaching, and that's really tragic. Because if we do not understand dispensations, we cannot understand the plan of God. And in chapters 9 through 11, what Paul is doing is saying, let's just pause here for a moment. We're talking about you as a Christian, as a member of the family of God. We're talking about the fact that God has a plan for your life and He wants to use you in a mighty way. Let's stop and think for a moment about the children of Israel. Let's talk about God's marvelous plan for them. Let's talk about the wonderful provisions that He made for them. And then let's see what they did with it. And it's really a warning. And it's for this reason that I set it aside so that we could move right into the fifth section of the book and look at transformation. Transformation in chapters 12 through 16 simply has to do with you and I being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Paul begins the section, and just if you jump from section 3 to section 5, he ends in chapter 8 talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In other words, what we call biblical spirituality. And if we have learned how to walk in the Spirit, if we've learned the basic lessons of spirituality, then we can step right into the exhortation at the beginning of chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, he's provided everything necessary. It's all yours as a result of the grace of God. It's all given because of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, since God has been so gracious, since He's been so marvelous, since He has poured out on us so great a mercy, Paul says, I beseech you to offer your body a living sacrifice unto God. And he goes on to tell us that this is our reasonable service of worship. So we move on in chapter 12 through 16, and he talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed through the renewing of our mind. In other words, as we study the Word of God, we are conformed to the character, or transformed into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to emphasize to you the importance of the connection there. You cannot be transformed without the renewing of the mind. It takes consistent, diligent study in the Word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. And we can't be approved unto God if we do not diligently study. We cannot be transformed into the character of Christ if we do not receive the renewing of the mind. Now that brings us up to chapter 16, and you'll understand by the end of this study this evening why, after we look at chapter 16, we're going to go right back through chapters 9 through 11. I would venture to say that for many of you, these chapters present some of the biggest problems in the Bible. If you simply sit down and read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll probably find yourself stumbling and staggering and hitting a few obstructions and obstacles and so on and so forth, or looking at passages and saying, this just doesn't make sense. But it's my responsibility to make sure that it makes sense. And if we left the book of Romans without studying chapters 9 through 11, it would really be a great failure. Let's start out just by reading along with me. Let's go through the first seven verses of Romans 16. Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. This verse, of course, has been used and abused and misused in many ways because the word servant there is the same word for deacon. And so we have churches today that are all of a sudden wanting to ordain all kinds of women as deacons and put them in positions of leadership and authority, and they use this verse as the foundation. And of course, it's a false application of the verse, but I'll show you that in just a moment. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. And greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Let's just get a little bit of introduction into this wonderful section, because what we have to properly understand this section, if you think about Hebrews chapter 11, when you think about Hebrews 11, what do you think of? Well, immediately you think of faith, but you also think of what we call heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, we have great men and women down through the ages, Old Testament examples of men and women who accomplished mighty things through faith. Now, what we have here in Romans chapter 16 is the New Testament equivalent. Now, here's the danger. The danger is, and I could just use this group here this evening as an example, there are people here who quite often get recognition for things that they do. I would certainly be one of them, because I'm a public figure in the sense of teaching, and so I teach classes, or even the young men that come in when I'm gone, and I'm so thankful for them, and I'm always thankful when people come and comment on the good job that they do, or if they don't do a good job, I need to know that as well. And they get a certain amount of recognition. They taught a class that was encouraging to someone. They taught a class that was edifying to someone and challenging, and so they get a certain amount of recognition. But there are people here who never get any recognition. And you may feel that you're one of those people, and you may feel that you're just really not doing anything for the Lord. You may feel that your life is sort of insignificant. And you may be one of those who have a tendency, and I would encourage you to consider the fact that all of us go through this. As a young believer, I used to look at the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd think, oh, it would have been so wonderful to have lived in their time. What giants they must have been, how magnificent they must have appeared. And of course, I've learned through my years of study that it wasn't that way at all. Most of the great prophets, most of the great men and women down through the ages of history, in their own time, almost appeared to their contemporaries as imbeciles. They were scoffed at, they were mocked, they were looked down on, they were scorned, they were had all kinds of verbal abuse and oftentimes physical abuse, and so on and so forth. But this is the way we look at it. We look and we say, what great believers. Why? Because they're named. And it's a tendency to look in Romans chapter 16, and here we have a roster of men and women in the Roman church. And people would tend to look at these folks and say, you know, here from the first century are amazing people. Great people. And wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in the church and actually know these people? But the fact of the matter is, you do know these people because they're right here in this group. And if the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to the church in Mundaring, it would be his desire, and he would have special ability to do this, being an apostle, having greater discernment from the Lord than the rest of us, to identify certain people. But what I want you to understand is that if Paul were to write a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Mundaring, he would probably mention the very names of some of those people who say, you know, I just never do anything for the Lord. I'm really not noticeable. I'm not accomplishing anything. I probably don't do anything at all. And what he would do is he would do exactly what's going to happen when you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is going to reveal the secrets of the hearts of men. And when the secrets of the hearts of men are revealed, those prayers that no one sees, and those little acts of kindness that no one notices, and those little things done in thoughtfulness, spiritual thoughtfulness, because you see things through new eyes and you're motivated with a new motivation, and those little things that you do, even when they may be a burden to you, even when they may be coming on top of struggles that you're having or difficulties that you're having, and you go ahead and do it even though it is difficult, because you have a desire to be faithful and you have a desire to be used by God. The very fact that you come to Bible class, times when you think, you know, I've had a long day and I'm really weary, and maybe I've had a battle with my family and I just really would rather not even go. And yet you say, no, it's important. I need to be there. The Lord is going to be there where two or three are gathered together. He's going to be present. And He's got something to say to me. And I don't want it to be in vain. I want to be there to hear what the Lord has to say. The point that I want to make to you is this. There's a time coming when we will stand in the presence of the Lord and we will see what is revealed in Hebrews chapter 11 and what we see here in Romans chapter 16, people that may have been overlooked, people that may have even felt in themselves that they were insignificant, and yet in a humble attitude, with a teachable attitude, they just kept doing what they were able to do. It's said of one of the great saints, and she was not named at the time, when she poured the oil on the feet of Jesus and wept and wiped his feet. Actually, she was named at that point. She wasn't named earlier in Luke 7. It was Mary. And what did Jesus say of her? When the other disciples rose up and began to say, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? And our Lord made a very revealing statement. She did what she could. She didn't go and preach when you were sent to preach. She didn't go and cast demons out when you guys cast out demons. She wasn't in the inner circle all the time hearing those gems of divine truth that I shared with you around the campfire, but she did what she could. And the Lord went beyond to say, wherever the gospel story is told, what this woman has done. Something that other believers may not understand, something other believers may want to criticize and accuse, she's done what she could. And you know, that's all the Lord asks of any of us, that we do what we can. And of course, what we can is always going to be dependent on the level of our spiritual growth. It's going to be dependent on our spiritual motivation, our hunger for the Word, our surrender to the Spirit. Many, many things are going to be involved. But I want you to understand that we're entering into a marvelous, marvelous section here that I hope will be a great encouragement to each and every one of you. And it's going to introduce us to the application of Romans 9 through 11. God had a plan for Israel. And God made marvelous provisions for those people. They were the chosen people. And yet they disregarded what God gave them. They chose to set aside His grace provisions. And as a result, they failed. And Romans 9 through 11 is a constant reminder. Israel, who were pursuing righteousness, did not attain to righteousness. Why? Because they pursued it by law and not by faith. Now you Gentiles have come in, as it were, cut off of a wild olive tree, and we are pretty wild when we're compared to the children of Israel, and grafted into that tame olive tree, and God has done a work contrary to nature, and the whole thing's been done by grace. Now our provisions put theirs to shame. Don't you ever think, oh, I wish I could have been one of the chosen people back then. You're the chosen people now. And the provisions that God has made for you and I so far surpass anything they ever even imagined, that there's no comparison. But the challenge of Romans 9 through 11 is a twofold challenge. Number one, as God had a plan for that nation, so God has a plan for you as an individual. You see, what was general in the Old Testament becomes specific in the New Testament. What was physical in the Old Testament becomes spiritual in the New Testament. And everything is magnified a thousandfold. Now, God has a plan for your life, and it's a specific plan. And it's a glorious plan. It's a marvelous plan. And He's made every provision necessary so that you and I could accomplish that plan. Let's not fail as they failed. Now, again, you might say, well, who am I? I'm insignificant. I'm nothing. Never forget that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and He puts to shame the wise and the mighty. Why? So that He receives the glory and no one can boast. God wants, God desperately desires, and I use that term in human terminology. God is never desperate, but God intensely desires. James tells us the Spirit who dwells within us lusts to the point of envy. What's He doing? He's using human terms to try to describe the love of God for not just the family as a whole, but for you as an individual. In the same way that a couple, a husband and a wife, have that bona fide sense of jealousy, they crave, they desire that commitment, they desire that loyalty, they desire that faithfulness. God has a craving, if you will, for you and I to be faithful to Him. And He wants us to accomplish His plan. And we have in Romans 16 the names of people, and I would venture to say that when Paul wrote this letter and sent it to Rome, there were probably people who sat up and said, Phoebe? Who's she? Well, they wouldn't have said it of her because they didn't know her. Paul sent her from Corinth. And by the way, doesn't it absolutely stagger the imagination that the book of Romans... Some people say the book of Romans is the most important work that Paul wrote. I think they're all important. I don't think we could pick one over another, but the book of Romans. And how did it come down to you and I? I'll tell you how it did. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth, and he was just about to step into the greatest blunder of his life, which we studied last week when he went down to Jerusalem, or 2 weeks ago. He went down to Jerusalem in direct disobedience to God, and he came under divine discipline, and he took that work, and he rolled it up after he had finished at the book of Romans, and he handed it to a lady in the church who happened to be going to Rome, or who he had commissioned to go to Rome. We don't know what the circumstances were. And that book that was so absolutely vital to the church and has been such a blessing to you and I over the past few months, he put in the hands of that woman who had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles by sea and by land through all of the dangers of the ancient world, and God faithfully carried that lady to her destination. Her name was Phoebe. She was the first one to ever disseminate the book of Romans by virtue of the fact that she carried it to the church that it was addressed to. Now that's an astounding thing. There are two ideas that come out in Romans 16 that I want you to keep in mind as we go through it. Paul keeps saying, greet. Greet this person, greet that person, greet someone else. And that greeting's important because it says individuals are important. Paul names 24 names in the church at Rome. Calls these people by name. And he doesn't do this to raise them up above others. And this is one of the reasons it's awful hard sometimes when I try. Sometimes we send a newsletter back to people in the States that are interested. We have a tremendous number of people back in America who have been on the tape ministry for years. Some of them, there's one fellow that's been studying with us for, 24, 25 years now. By the way, he's going into surgery today. For lung cancer, you might keep him in your prayers. His name's Bill. And I know we've got others of our number, Bob and Irene, who need your prayers even this evening. They're going through a bit of test and trial tonight. You might just fire up some impromptu prayers in their behalf and ask that the Lord would just strengthen and sustain them. I'm a firm believer in quick draw prayers. The thought comes to your mind and you just say, Lord, this person needs your help. But as I send a newsletter out, I often try to say thanks to people back there. So many people write, so many people give, so many people pray. And how do you thank all of them? And it's difficult and it's dangerous, because if I name this one and I name that one, then what happens to the one I overlooked? If I say thanks to you, and I started trying to tell you, as I look around this room and I look at each and every one of you, if I started trying to tell you what your life and your faith has meant to me, how could I possibly do it? There's not a person in here whose life has not impacted my life. Not one person. There's not a person here who has not been a reason for me to dig and to study and to spend those hours when I felt it was sometimes the thing I felt least like doing, and yet the motivation is always there. When I stand in front of those people, I want to have something worthwhile to offer them. I don't want them to arrive and say, my soul went home hungry. So it takes those extra hours. And the very fact that you make a decision to come here means that you're part of the reason that I do that. And while it may look like I'm the one that studied and taught and everything else, you have to realize, if none of you were here, what would be the value? It's part of being a member of the body of Christ. It's part of being a team. And if I were to name every one of you that was here, what about those that I didn't name? You see the problem? Does that leave them out? Does that overlook them? There were people in the church in Rome that were not mentioned. But what I want you to understand is that when this letter arrived in Rome, I would venture to say that there were people in the Roman church that sat up and said, I never knew that person was doing anything. I didn't know that the Apostle Paul thought so much about them. What have they done? He doesn't say, by the way, in every case. He just says, this person worked hard. This person did something. Well, consider the fact that there are many kinds of work that are mentioned in Romans 16. I'd like to just give you seven. Seven things that people did in the privacy of their own life and in their own spiritual growth. The first is servant, verse 1. That's the deacon or deaconess as it applies here. Verse 2, a helper. Some are called fellow workers or workers in the Lord. You find that in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 12. Fellow workers or workers in the Lord. Verse 4 is an interesting one. Risking their life. There were people in this group who had actually risked their lives. In verse 6 and verse 12, you have hard work. The word actually means hard labor. It means intense, painful labor, exhausting labor. In verse 7, you have fellow prisoners. The people that were imprisoned along with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, he says, my fellow prisoners, we spent time together. We did time together. Could you imagine a pastor standing up today and saying, I'm glad Shane's here tonight. He and I did time together, by the way. We really didn't. We did it separately. Fellow prisoners. Yeah. And finally, in verse 10, he talks about one approved in Christ. Now, there are other things that he says here, but these are at least seven things that give us an idea of different things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized, and I give them to you because, I mean, some of them are very common things. Some of them are pretty exciting things or dangerous things or whatever. But the point is, they did what they could. They played their part. This section is amazing because it really brings the early church to life. It opens a window so that we can see two things. Number one, we can see an aspect of Paul that we never see in most passages. Most passages, he is so focused on the message of Jesus Christ and what his life, death, and resurrection means to us that he goes totally into the background. And yet here, we see him expressing himself. We see something of his heart, and we see something of his affection for these wonderful people. Of the 24 names that are here, 6 are women. You know, one of the wonderful things is that while we oftentimes have women saying, well, you know, the church is chauvinistic or the church is patriarchal or the church is this or that or something else, you know, no one ever lifted the lot of women in the world as much as Jesus Christ. everywhere Jesus Christ went while he was here on earth and after his departure, where the gospel goes, the lot of women is always greatly uplifted. And I always think when I go to Africa and I see those ladies and I see their humble service and I see their complete self-sacrifice and total surrender and the hard work that they do, and yet they are cheerful and beautiful and wonderful and happy people. And I think, you know, those who feel that they're downtrodden should come and spend a year here and work the way these women work. Well, we begin with a woman. I should mention, by the way, of the 24 named here, 13, also their names are found on inscriptions and documents in Rome. 13 of these people are named in extra-biblical writings. And I'll explain some of those as we go along. First of all, Phoebe. You ever know anybody named Phoebe? I commend to you, I commit to you. The word here indicates I am committing to you just like I would commit to you something valuable to me or a treasure. I'm committing a treasure to you, Paul's saying. This woman who's coming to you is priceless. She's valuable, and I'm commending her to you, our sister. She is a believer. When we use the word brother or sister, it simply means that we're members of the family of God, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, the word servant comes from deacon, diakonos. And it's interesting, the form here, someone asked me the question some time back. Someone was using this passage as a reason to ordain women as deacons. And in the first place, we have to understand that deacons in the early church had absolutely no authority. And the reason is because of the meaning of this word. This word means a table waiter. And you might remember in Acts chapter 6, when they first chose the deacons, the apostles said, if you need people to serve bread to the widows and the homeless and the orphans, then you need to pick some men from among yourselves that you can trust to do this, and they called them deacons. And the apostles said, it is not suitable, it's not fitting for us to leave the ministry of the Word of God and do what? Wait tables. That's what the word means. And so the deacons were chosen to take care of responsibilities within the assembly to set the teachers free. Now, granted, sometimes those responsibilities are areas of administration. Sometimes those areas involve decision-making and leadership and so on and so forth. And then there's obviously going to be some authority that goes along with it. But this is the root meaning of the word. And someone was on the basis of this verse saying, well, we have a biblical grounds for ordaining women as deacons. Well, this, you're not going to get it out of this verse that they were saying that the word here is in the feminine. Well, I hate to tell you, but the word is actually in a form that's used for masculine or feminine. It simply means a servant. This woman did not hold some official position. This woman was not in a place of authority. She was not walking around in robes. She wasn't exercising leadership in any way. She was doing what the Lord gave her to do. She was serving. And you know what her service was? Her service was to carry a letter penned by the Apostle Paul in Corinth to the church in Rome. But that wasn't all she did. She was a very busy woman. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And he says, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now I want you to think about this one for just a minute, because Paul is saying that if someone is a believer in Jesus Christ, they have been set apart for the plan of God. That's the idea of sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. And he's saying when someone trusts in Jesus Christ and they are set apart for a unique plan that God has for their life, that person is worthy. Now we may often act unworthy, and we do. And by consistent failure or disobedience, we can actually make ourselves unworthy. But he's saying that we are worthy of recognition and worthy of honor. And he says that she should be received in the Lord, that is, as a child of God, in a manner that is worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of. Her name, by the way, means radiant. Phoebe means radiant, and she certainly was radiant in her spiritual life. She is from a church in Cenchrea, which is the eastern port of Corinth. Paul is writing from Corinth, and Corinth, as you'll remember, was on an isthmus, the Corinthian isthmus, little bit of land above the Greek mainland down below it, and that was where her church was. She was probably committed to carry this letter, maybe because she had other things that she had to accomplish, but she had to travel over 1,000 miles of ocean and mountains and desert and just all kinds of dangers that this woman would have faced. It says that she is also a helper of many. The word helper here is interesting because it means a wealthy patron. She was apparently a prominent woman, a wealthy woman, and it's interesting as we look at the early missionary journeys, we find that oftentimes there were wealthy women, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were surrendered to the gospel who saw that they could play a part, and the part that they played was to supply what they could out of their own means. There's something that should come out in these verses here, and that is that it should be among you and I a point of honor to receive those who serve in a worthy manner. Now, 2 weeks from Sunday morning, you're going to have the opportunity, and actually 2 weeks from tonight, you're going to have the opportunity of receiving a saint. And this saint has traveled about 13,000 miles to come here, and he also is prominent in his own field. He's received just recently his doctorate in biblical languages and exegesis from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is no small accomplishment. He is the professor of biblical languages in Chafer Theological Seminary in Los Angeles, and he's coming all the way over here to teach you. And it should be a point of honor among us, as when Stuart and Julia come next October from Zambia, it should be a point of honor among us. And Nan and I have even had discussions on this today, because you know, sometimes when someone's coming, the easiest thing is to just put them here or put them there. But you see, I travel a lot. And I know the difference between when I go and people maybe with a house with 10 kids in it, and they say, well, we've got a back room, you can have our back room, versus going into a place where they say, look, we've made special arrangements for you, and we have a place that is quiet, a place where you can rest, a place where you can study. And no one knows, like a pastor knows, when you travel a long ways, your burden, your desire is to communicate that message to the very best of your ability, and that takes two things. It takes rest, and it takes study time. You might remember the story of Elisha. A prominent woman became the patron of the prophet Elisha. She saw him passing by the road. She first went out and invited him in for a meal, and because of his conduct and because of his manner, she was convinced that he was a prophet. By the way, it's interesting, he didn't walk in and say, hi, my name's Elisha, I'm a prophet of God. That's the way oftentimes pastors do. They almost use this like a badge of entrance. Oftentimes I see pastors or missionaries traveling and they say, I don't know if they do it here, but in the States you can often get a 10% discount. And so they want to make sure they get their 10% discount. I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor. And they use this thing almost like a club. Elisha didn't do that. He simply waited on the Spirit of God to move the heart of this woman, and she said to her husband, I conclude that this man is a prophet of God, a holy man of God. Let's do something for him. Well, what would he need? So they thought and they probably prayed, and she said, you know, I know what he needs. Nan could teach this better than I could. She's done quite a study on women of the Bible and the things that they've done. She said, I know what he needs. He needs a little quiet room. Let's put it up on top of the house where it'll be away from the family and away from the noise. And what's he going to need in this room? Well, he doesn't need a whole lot of room, but he needs a table and a chair. Why? Because he's going to sit there and he's going to study Scripture. And in order for him to study Scripture, he's going to need a little bit of light. So we're going to give him a lamp. And when his mind gets numb and his eyes get weary and he's studied all that he can study, he's walked many miles to come to us, he's going to need a place to lay down. So we're going to put a bed in there. So he's got a table, a chair, a lamp, and a bed. And we're going to feed him. Now, you know, I never read that passage without remembering many, many places that I've been where they've provided, even in Zambia. A little room about the size of, maybe 2 or 3 meters across, with a little bed. Whether it's lumpy or saggy or on the floor, makes no difference. And a cover over the door and a place where I can retreat and where I can sit and I can open the Word and I can think and I can pray and I can draw the refreshment that I need, because no one who's never taught a class will ever understand the drain of a Bible class. Now, I know it's hard on your part. I've been in your place. I've sat in those hard chairs and I've looked at the clock and I've thought, gee, we have 20 minutes to go, and I know what it's like. Believe me, I do. Won't this guy ever come to a conclusion? Especially if he goes overtime. I know what it's like. But I want to tell you that there have been times when I have finished a class, and especially if I have several classes, one right after another, and I literally feel like I need somebody to help me walk to the car. Because it's not a physical undertaking. It's a spiritual activity. It's spiritual warfare. And the drain of it is tremendous. And I'm not telling you that to make you feel bad. I'm just telling you to say, when Elisha had that place, what a wonderful provision. When John Nemela comes here, and there's something, by the way, that's even more important than that, and that is to show up in a group like this. And I'm always proud to bring people here. I'm always honored to bring people here, because I know they're going to see a group that is going to show up smiling and eager and teachable and ready to learn, and whatever your personal struggles or problems may be, you're going to be there with eager faces saying, feed me something. And there's nothing that brings the Word out like a group that is sitting there eager to be taught. Well, Paul says, here is a woman, Phoebe. And you have, as a Roman church, he's saying, a point of honor. And that point of honor is to receive her in a way that she's worthy, because she carried you this letter. And how much blessing over the years, 2,000 years nearly, of Christians who have studied the book of Romans, people coming to Christ through the book of Romans, men like Martin Luther coming to Jesus Christ through the book of Romans, and the tremendous impact that they've had. And where did it all begin? It began with a woman carrying a scroll to a church. And Paul saying, greet these people. I remember them. They've blessed me. Not to exclude anyone else, not to leave others out. But what I hope you get out of Romans 16 before we're done, and certainly by the time we get through Romans 9 through 11, is this is what the Lord's going to do to you one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, you don't need to turn to it. It says the day is coming when every man, every woman is going to have their praise from God. You know what that tells me? It convinces me that the most unruly, the most disobedient believer, the Lord is still going to achieve something in that person's life that he's going to be able to say, you did well. You did something that counted for eternity. So moving on, he then goes into verse 3 and he says, greet my old friends Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. This is a husband and wife team. What an amazing team they were. Priscilla and Aquila, we first meet in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. They met Paul in Corinth. Now he's writing in Corinth and they're in Rome. What in the world are they doing up in Rome? Well, the thing about Priscilla and Aquila, and I kind of like them for this, they bounced all over the world. You hear about them here, then you hear about them there. And these people, apparently, when they committed themselves to Jesus Christ, they were available to go wherever they were able to go. They were missionaries, not because they went through a Bible college, not because they were ordained someplace. They were missionaries because they apparently had the means. We know that they were tent makers, so they could work as they traveled. And they were able to go anywhere, willing to go anywhere, just pick up at the drop of a hat and go someplace. Paul says, you know, I sure wish I had a couple down there who could host the church in their house. By the way, he tells us the church in Rome is meeting in their house, just like the church in Mundaring is meeting in this house. And he says, you know something? The very fact that you open your door and we come in here and we enjoy it, and Lester's got the fire going and the billy's hot, and Betty's saying, tonight you can either have cookies or biscuits, whichever you like. And that's kind of a pun because it's all the same, but it's all ready for us. And you know, we leave and we never think. Or maybe we do think. I hope we do. What it means to open your house up twice a week so that people can come and gather. So if Paul were writing here, he'd say, by the way, greet Lester and Betty and the church that's in their house. So give them a greeting. Why? Because that word greeting is a word of grace. It's a word of appreciation. I've mentioned that they were tent makers. Paul stayed with them on their first meeting, and they made tents together. Another thing you might jot down about them, they traveled with Paul after that meeting in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19. They decided to go into Syria with him. Paul says, I'm off on a mission trip. And they said, hey, we'll come along. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you can just turn loose of your life and let God take care of it. You don't have to leave to do that. You can do it right where you are. You can go home and look at that stack of bills. You can go home and look at the fact that the plumbing's plugged up and the water's not working and the car needs repair and you've got all these things and there's no finance coming in. Maybe you don't have any work and you look at it all and you just feel like tearing your hair out. You know what? The Lord wants you to do something. He wants you to just hand your life to Him. I've told you the story. One of the greatest lessons I ever learned in my life, I learned from our daughter when she was about 5-6 years old. And we had gone on a little bit of a holiday. Some people in our church made it possible, provided a vehicle for us to travel because our old clunker wouldn't have made it over the hill. And we were able to take off, and we went to the mountains, which is always one of my favorite places. And lo and behold, what would happen? Well, what could the enemy do that would be the worst thing that could happen? Well, he broke down the transmission in the vehicle that was borrowed that, you know, isn't even mine. You know how you feel when you use something that belongs to someone else and then it goes kaput. You say, well, naturally it had happened while I've got it. And then I started checking around different places to try to get this thing repaired, and the cheapest price I could find was $900. I think at that point I had about $150 in my pocket, which was just enough to get home. And I was just about as low as I've ever been. I was sitting on the bench there on the side of a park where we'd pulled over and stopped, and the kids are out playing, having a wonderful time, and I'm thinking, this is just about as low as it gets. What in the world? God, why did you bring me here? You ever ask that? Katie came running over and she said, Daddy, can we stay for a little while longer? They're playing on the playground stuff. And my chin was just about dragging the ground. And I said, Katie, we may just have to roll our sleeping bags out and spend the night here. I was thinking, you know, this is about as bad as it gets. Don't even have enough money to take care of your family. Here you are stuck and stranded. And she goes off running, yelling to the other kids, hey, we may get to spend the night here. My first reaction was anger. And I thought, you know, oh, to be a kid again. She's got no cares, no concerns, no problems. And then I thought, why not? Because she trusts her father. And the thought hit me, just like a thunderbolt. Why don't I trust my father? Why am I so uptight? If God says spend the night here, why can't I see it as an adventure instead of a problem? Why can't I look at that stack of bills on the counter at home and say, what an adventure. You know, here it is. Here's the obstacle. Here's the mountain that I've got to climb over. And you know what? If you look back a year ago, there was a different stack of bills there. And you know what? You got through somehow, didn't you? Why? Because of the grace of God. Or you had an illness and you were concerned, or you were going in under the surgeon's knife or whatever. You came through. Or there was a spiritual problem or a personal problem in your life and you thought, how in the world? Why does God let this happen? Folks, we need to remember to look back and remember what God's done in the past. Priscilla and Aquila were this type. Something else about them, and they were quite a notable pair. In Acts 18, 24 to 28, we find that they were instrumental in teaching Apollos. Now this is astounding because Apollos came along to Corinth, and he is an eloquent teacher of the Word of God. He knew the Bible, but he didn't have all the information because they'd been studying under Paul, and Paul knew things he didn't know yet. Now here's the big test. Do you and I have the humility when someone comes and wants to share something that they've learned, an insight that they've gained, are we humble enough to sit down as Apollos was to sit down? And by the way, there's a little thing that emerges as you read about this. When they instructed him, it appears that it was Priscilla who had the greater understanding. Now she was not violating Scripture. Paul says, I will not permit a woman to teach you nor to usurp authority over the man. And if you study that passage carefully in the original language, what it's saying is that a woman is never to claim the position of teacher nor to usurp the position of authority over a man. Doesn't mean that a woman cannot instruct a man in a private setting. Doesn't even mean that a woman cannot stand up and speak to a group of people. It simply means that she must be under the proper chain of command. That's all. A woman acting under her husband, as Priscilla was acting under her husband and in conjunction with him. And together as a team, they fulfilled a marvelous function. Well, something else about them. when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, now get all this in mind, Paul's in Corinth writing to Rome, but earlier he had been writing, I'm sorry, later he's going to be writing to the Corinthians, and he wrote from Ephesus. Maybe I can try to give you a little bit of an idea what's going on here. This must be kind of confusing to you, and you're watching the clock saying 5 minutes to go. Take a look at the ancient world. Here's Egypt. Here's the Middle East. Up here you have Asia Minor. Right about there is Jerusalem. Right about there is the church in Antioch. Right about there is the church in Ephesus. Up here you have Macedonia. Comes down into this little isthmus. And then you have Greece here. Here is the Aegean Sea. And right there is Corinth. Way up here, we'll come along and draw the little boot here. And there's Rome. Somewhere. All right? So Paul's traveled from here to here to here, Corinth to here. He's traveled all over the place. When he writes to Rome, he's here. And he sends it by Phoebe. When he writes to Corinth, he's here. Now he meets Priscilla and Aquila here. When he writes to the Romans, they're here. When he writes to the Corinthians, they're here. You see how much they hopped around? Traveling all over the place. And you know what they were doing in Ephesus? The church was in their house. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, where is the church? Look at it. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. Not only that, but you'll notice as you go on that it talks about the fact that Paul gives thanks for them because they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus at the end of verse 3, and they risked their necks for his life. He doesn't go into detail. We don't know what happened, but the word here literally means to lay down your neck for the axeman. Paul was in danger. Paul was in trouble, as you and I may one day be in danger. We may one day see real persecution. And if that time comes, we may someday have to make a decision like Priscilla and Aquila made. And that was, are we going to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for someone else? They knew the position that Paul had in God's plan. They knew how vital his understanding was as an apostle. And they were willing to sacrifice themselves somewhere along the line in some adventure unknown to us. They were willing to put their necks on the line, their lives on the line for the apostle Paul. In difficult times. And by the way, the reason they were in Corinth in the beginning is because they had been run out of Rome by the emperor. So they were living in trying times. But they were flexible, they were adaptable, they were always on the move, they always had the church, they carried a church with them. Wherever they showed up, the church ended up in their house. They were a wonderful, wonderful couple. Well, he says then in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. In other words, in Paul's ministry in Asia, there was a man by the name of Epaphroditus. We're not even given a record of him when the apostle Paul is here and Luke is writing the book of Acts. We're not even told about this guy, but he was the first one Paul led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And where is he now? Well, now he's moved to Rome. So you've got people bouncing around all over the world here. The last one we want to notice is Mary. And he says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. He doesn't tell us what she did. And you know, I'm convinced that if I had the insight of the Spirit of God and I were going to give a word of greeting to this group, I would have to say thanks to some people who have labored hard. And they might be people that you never noticed, because their hard labor may have been in their prayers for me. And I hope all of you realize the importance of your prayers for me. This has been a very hard year. As a matter of fact, I was just talking with the board last night, and the nearly 4 years next month will conclude the first 4 years that we've been here. It's been the most strenuous 4 years of my life. And I haven't tended to just be lollygagging around before I got over here. I used to go to pastor's conference, and they used to call me Toyota, one guy in particular. And the reason they call me Toyota is because over there the joke is that, or the advertising scheme is that Toyota is always on the move. And that's what they called me. But the 4 years here has been really intense. And you've had to labor because of that. You've had to labor when I've been away. And maybe you've faced that struggle. Well, do we show up? He's not going to be there. We might have to listen to one of these young blokes. What do you think of these young blokes, by the way? I wish I'd had the start they have. Had I been doing as well at their age as they're doing now, I'd be so fantastic today that I wouldn't be able to stand myself. And they're doing well. And they've got a long road to go, but they are the hope of this nation. And my desire, if I'm in line with the plan of God, is that the day's going to come that we're going to be sending those young men out to various parts of this country. And they need your prayers as well. But I do need your prayers. By the way, it's not very long. I'm going to be off to the States. It seems like it's just come too fast. And I was talking to the men on the board last night, and I was saying, guys, I'm just feeling that I need to spend more time with my own group. I think I'm going to have to start curtailing my travel. I'm not going to say that I'm going to quit it altogether, but I need your prayers in this because I need to make sure that I'm doing exactly what the Lord wants me to do. I've got 7 different churches in 7 different states and 2 youth camps that are waiting on me in the United States next month. And that's going to be another strenuous race. And I need your prayers while I'm there, as I'll be praying for you here, and as I'm already praying for you, that the Lord will not allow you to go astray, that He'll not allow the wolves to come in my absence and pull you down and tear you away. And as I'm praying for you and as you're praying for me, it's hard labor. And I would be able to write and say to the church in Mundaring, greet this man, greet this woman. They've labored hard. And people would look around and say, well, what have they done? But you don't know. And you see, it's a great encouragement to us to realize, number one, it doesn't matter if no one sees what I'm doing. The Lord sees. It doesn't matter if no one sees me giving. The Lord sees. It doesn't matter that what I'm able to give may seem insignificant. It's significant to the Lord. And it matters to Him. And one day, when we gather together in His presence, He's going to give the commendations. It'd be a wonderful thing to hear from the Apostle Paul and have your name mentioned. You know, if we could suddenly get a videotape from heaven and Paul's saying, you know, I've been looking down, I've been watching that group, and I want to say a few things about a few people. To have your name on that videotape and sit here amongst this group and have Paul say, by the way, I want you to greet so-and-so. This person has worked hard. You'd feel so proud. You know, what do you think you're going to think when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? And around you are the multitudes. By the way, I'd encourage you to get the tape from this coming Sunday night. We're going to study the only passage in Scripture I know of that describes what happens when a believer dies, and it's going to be under the subject, when you close your eyes in death, what do you see in the spiritual realm? When you close your eyes at the end of your life, what's the first thing you see? There's one passage in Scripture that describes it very, very graphically. We're going to be studying it Sunday night. Pray for one another. And please do be praying for me as I make decisions, because I naturally have a great burden for those people in other parts of the world and struggles that they have. But what I'm praying about is possibly just doing such a good job training some of these young men that I can send them in my place and just start doing the way the biblical standard was. Paul did it. You go here. You go there. And then instead of me going there 3 times, maybe I'll go there 1 time. And that'll give me more time here. I'm feeling a sense of burden that the Lord's got some work for us to accomplish here that is going to require that I just really dig in and dig a foxhole and just climb into it and just go to work like I've never gone to work before. And believe it or not, I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about it because I feel that we're at a point where some wonderful things are going to begin to happen, which probably means that the battle's going to intensify, and that's just the way it goes. As you leave tonight, you remember, what you have done for the Lord is not overlooked. He knows, He sees, and He will commend one day. We all have a part to play. He has a marvelous plan for us, and we're going to look at that in some real detail when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. The plan of God, not only for history, but for you as an individual. So let's pray, and I'll catch up with you again on Sunday morning. Father in heaven, I just pray that as we've come together this evening, that each one who's gathered here would realize that their name is known to You and that their life is known intimately, that even the desires of their heart, the things that they want so desperately in the spiritual realm and yet oftentimes in their struggle and in their striving. They seem to fall short time and time again. But Father, you see the desire. And it's important for us to understand that if any man wills to do God's will, it's something that you see, and it's something that you will begin to work out in our life. I ask that the passage this evening would be a source of encouragement, a source of challenge, a source of comfort. I pray also, Father, that it would challenge us to realize how worthy one another as a believer in Christ is, and how important it is that we deal in a manner of honor with each other. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for the many who labor behind the scenes, never seen, never named, never recognized, but, Father, known to you, and they have their reward, and it will follow them. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.